Good morning. Real quick, I went back and talked to Adam about this. Just to clarify, he was talking about the foundations, the western wall of Solomon's temple that's still standing. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, rebuilt, expanded by Herod the Great, and then destroyed again in AD 70 by the Romans. But the western wall that held up the Temple Mount is still there, and that's what he was referring to, in case anybody got confused. So, this morning we are going to start a series in James, if you want to turn over that way. And I'll say a quick prayer before we get started. Lord, once again, I thank you for this beautiful day, and I thank you for getting us all here to hear your word. I pray that you will speak to us once again through James. That's what your word is here for, but please give us the eyes and ears to see and hear what you have for us, and the hearts to take it in and make it a part of ourselves, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we're starting here in James, there's if we read the first verse, we can then start the introduction to it. So let's read James 1:1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Now, James, or Yaakov in Hebrew, where we get Jacob from, there are four distinct Jameses in the New Testament. This one happens to be the half-brother of Jesus, right, the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is just of Mary biologically, but could you imagine, though, calling your older sibling Lord? That seems a little odd. And James couldn't really do that either. James and the other brothers of Jesus were explicitly told didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. We're not told that about his sisters, though I imagine that's probably the same situation there. But here, James refers to himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the slave of his brother. He's saying that you can be a slave to Jesus and to God without it being an issue. And that only makes sense if Jesus actually is God. If he's a glorified human, that doesn't make any sense at all. And there are many in the Old Testament who are called slaves of God. Moses, David, the prophets. Now, these slaves, it's not quite the same thing as Michael was just talking about earlier. These slaves have an authority, but that authority gives them a responsibility. Right? They can't just do whatever they want. And yes, slavery, especially in the modern sense, is a terrible thing that we need to try and take care of. At least here in America, it's not as prevalent. It's still here. But the Old Testament slavery and being a slave of God, those were things to try and actually help people out of certain situations, not take advantage of them. Getting back to James, James is referred to as the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He is the leader of the council in Acts 15, which took place in Jerusalem. Now, he writes to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. There's a lot of talk about what this means. What does the 12 tribes refer to? Some believe that James is writing to unbelieving Jews, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because the rest of the letter of James seems to assume that the readers believe in Christ. So they can't be unbelieving Jews he's writing to. Others believe that James is using this term metaphorically to refer to both Jewish and Gentile believers. That's how Peter uses it in 1 Peter, so that seems to make sense. And in just a minute, we'll see that James refers to his brothers, and my brothers, calling his readers that, indicating that they are fellow believers. And so I think the 12 tribes here is metaphorical for God's people. He could just be writing to Jewish believers, but there's something in it for us Gentile believers too, otherwise it wouldn't be in our scriptures. The dispersion is a term that refers to anywhere outside of Jerusalem, right? The Jews who were dispersed, scattered outside of Jerusalem, which happened when Assyria came in for the northern kingdom of Israel, Babylon for the southern kingdom of Judah. Granted, the southern kingdom, the Jews there, they got to come back and rebuild. The northern kingdom, they got scattered, and who knows where they are. God knows, but we don't. This would also, I think, refer to the migration of the Jews during the Greco-Roman period, as they're spreading out across the empire. Paul grew up outside of Israel. Right? And then greetings, that's a pretty standard Greek letter opening. Greetings from me to you. Let's continue on here, though, in James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy. Some translations may have pure joy. We could say utter joy, the best kind of joy that there is. Imagine the joy that my dog feels when I walk through the door after being gone for 2 hours, which she thinks is 2 years. He's telling his readers to consider trials utterly joyous. We often don't think of trials as being joyous. We don't want trials and tribulations. They're uncomfortable, right? We want peace. We want comfort. We want relaxation. Throughout history, every culture has attributed trials and tribulations to being something that happened because you upset the gods. Right? You've done something, you've upset them, they're punishing you. And for the Jews, they even thought that of the one true God, right? You upset Yahweh, so he's punishing you now. We're going through Job in our Sunday morning Bible study, and Job's three friends were trying to convince him you had to have done something, otherwise your life wouldn't be this terrible. Sometimes, especially back in the days of James here, the trials would come because the people around you believed that you had offended the gods, and so they had to deal with you harshly in order to please the gods. So that's what James is talking about here, these trials and tribulations, these something terrible happening. But for us, God has allowed it to happen for our benefit, which is why we should count it as joy. Not because God's being mean, but because, as we're told in both Testaments, God disciplines those whom he loves. Right? If you love your children, you discipline them, you help them mature, you don't let them do whatever they want, and then the world disciplines them later, much more harshly than you would have. Now, I think God was kind of showing Job off to Satan, and he chose well, I think. Is God showing us off to Satan? I don't know, maybe. Could be, though, especially today, that the people around you, they don't like your loyalty to God. That's been the case for all of God's followers. The people around them don't like their loyalty to God. Call them names, holier than thou, that kind of thing. But if this is the case, well, we're in good company. Right? The prophets, the apostles, God himself, Jesus. Jesus said that the world would hate you because it hated me first. And so we count those trials as utterly joyous because it means we're doing well and following God. Now, James mentions various trials, so there's many different kinds of trials he's thinking of, many different trials that we could face. I'm sure you're probably thinking of several that you're facing or have faced. But in all of them, we need to keep in mind that God is in control. We should persevere and thereby be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There are a few in the Bible who are called blameless, right? Blameless in the ways of God. They weren't morally perfect. They confessed their sins, they made sacrifices, that sort of thing. They're blameless in that way. Paul even says that he was blameless according to the law because he followed it. He would make recompense, you know, do the sacrifices, all of that when necessary. And that's what we're called. We're called to be blameless, not morally perfect, but trusting in God, persevering through the trials, loving our neighbors well, confessing our sins, all of that. This is the mature Christian life. And Christian maturity is a key theme for James, as we'll see as we continue through. The world sees this as foolishness. You're going through a trial. How dare you find it joyous? Though Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God seems foolish to the world, and well, the wisdom of the world definitely is foolish in the eyes of God. And the world has things backwards. Let's continue here in James. James 1, 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, this wisdom that we lack and need to ask for, again, is not worldly wisdom. It's spiritual and godly wisdom. Right, there have been times where I've asked God to help me on a test I didn't really study that well for. And sometimes I did better than I thought. Other times I did rather terribly. Right, God doesn't always answer those kinds of prayers. But this wisdom, especially here in the context of James, it's about what to do during these trials that we're facing. Right, how should I respond to this trial, God? How should I handle it? Now, I've talked to a lot of Mormon missionaries, Latter-day Saint missionaries, over the years, and they try to use this passage to support their idea that you should read part of the Book of Mormon and pray about it and ask God if it's true. But that's not what James is talking about. That's not in the context. And, I told him, okay, yeah, sure, I'll do that, and I did it because I said I would. God told me no, which was interesting. They didn't know how to take that. But getting back to James, more important here, this wisdom, asking for wisdom, it's not about seeking that personal revelation or guiding you into truth, not in James anyway. Right? I do think we ought to pray to God when we're in our studies, asking him to lead us into this truth, what we should know. Jesus said the Spirit would guide his apostles into the truth and help them remember all the things he taught them. Right? I mention it often in my opening prayer that God would lead us into truth and help us to see his truth. And Jesus said, let the little ones come to me, so it's perfectly fine. But James here, he's talking about a stability of character, right? And getting through the trials through that stability of character. We have a great example of a man of God asking for wisdom, right? Though the circumstances here are a bit different than what James is talking about, but Solomon, King Solomon, whom Adam mentioned, right? In 1 Kings 3, he's told by God to ask him for anything that he wants. And Solomon says, I want the wisdom to lead your people well. And God is pleased with that. He's delighted with it. And so not only does he grant him the wisdom, and generously so, he's known as the wisest man who ever lived, but he also gives him other things, a long life, lots of money. Of course, in the end, that doesn't end up being a good thing for Solomon, but he asked for wisdom, and God granted it. And so James, I think, is reminding his readers that God's generosity, especially when it comes to wisdom and wise requests, is exceedingly great. Now, ask without doubting. This doubt isn't, God, I'm hurt and confused. Right? That kind of doubt's okay. That kind of doubt God can deal with and understands. The doubt that James is talking about is, God, I want this, but I don't fully trust you to give it to me. That's the kind of doubt that James is saying don't have. And it's like if I ask someone for a bottle of water and then they give it to me and I look at it and I think, well, what if there's an odorless, tasteless poison in here instead of water? Right? That's the kind of doubt that we shouldn't be having. Are we loyal to God or are we not loyal to God? And that's the surf of the sea driven by the wind imagery that James has here too, kind of going back and forth. And you know, the sea is known as chaos in ancient times for good reason. It's not a safe place to be, especially during storms. And you know, our life and our culture can throw a lot of things at us all at once. You start saving money, your car breaks down, and now those savings are gone because you had to fix your car. You start hanging out with some new friends, and you think, oh, this is great, we get along well, and then you start to get to know them better, and oh, maybe politically we don't align very well. And you know, perhaps you stay friends, you're a mature Christian, you do that, but then they find out that you don't align very well, and they decide to end the friendship. Well, what then? Maybe you start wondering, well, Lord, did I do something wrong? Are you punishing me for something? Do I really trust you, God, in these hard times? That's the double-mindedness that James is talking about. That's the doubt, the fear that we shouldn't have. No matter what life throws our way, we have to remember that God is in control, and he'll get us through it. And I've said before, sometimes when we pray, he pulls us out, and sometimes he gives us the strength to get through. We shouldn't rely on our own wisdom, our own abilities, our money, or anything else, just God, trusting in him. Being smart about things, preparing for things, but trusting in him, because we don't know what he's going to let happen. But we know it's going to be worth it. Let's continue in James here. James 1, 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the mindset of his pursuits will fade away. Now, verse 9 sounds a bit odd to me. Maybe it sounds a bit odd to you. You know, this is a good teaching moment. In Bible study, when you're studying Scripture, slow down, right? Don't read on autopilot. Make sure you're seeing what's going on. And when the text seems odd, don't think, I wonder what happened there. Think, maybe I need to think more on this, have some clarity on this, right? Let the context explain what's going on here with the odd part, because the odd part is often a very deep teaching moment. James is flipping the world's value system upside down, right, and reteaching us about what we really need to boast in. The brother of humble circumstances is a believer who lacks wealth and possessions, right, in the world's eyes. But if we remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That's Luke's version of the Beatitudes there. Their high position? Well, it's a spiritually high position, not a worldly one, right? They're poor. They're not rich. The poor, well, they constantly have to trust in God to provide for them. Now, if we were to go out on the streets and ask them, they might mention some sort of higher power, the universe, whatever, but really they're trusting our God without knowing it. Now, 10 and 11, they make a lot more sense. The rich are humbled by the fact that, like everyone else, they're going to die. Right? And you can't take it with you. I don't care if you get buried in your favorite car like the pharaohs with their tombs full of gold and food and water and sometimes servants. You can't take it with you. Right? It's not going anywhere. Family legacy is more important than any amount of wealth. And spending time with our family, not pursuing money and whatnot. Now, we need money, of course. We have to pay our bills. And if we can leave a better life for our kids after we're gone, we should take that opportunity. But the time is more valuable. Now, the prophets and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, they talk a lot about the shortness of life, the fragility of life. And that seems to be what is affecting James's wording here, too. He seems to know that stuff pretty well. Perhaps sometime we could go through Ecclesiastes. We'll have to see. Let's continue on here a little bit. I just want to read one verse, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this is a bridge between 1 through 11 and 13 to 18. James is reiterating that perseverance is important for the Christian life. This perseverance, brought about by our trust in God, is what grants us the crown of life that God has promised. Now, this crown, it's not the crown that we think of that royalty wears, right? It's not gold and jeweled and velvety material and all that. If James were writing this today, he might have said something like the trophy of life or the gold medal of life, because this crown is the victor's crown, right? The laurel leaves that you think of when you think of Romans and their crowns. Now, we're not competing against each other. No, we're competing against these trials and tribulations, and we're victorious over them and therefore receive this honorific crown. Something I think is interesting and rather theologically rich, actually. The 24 elders in Revelation 4, they throw their crowns at the feet of the Lamb, and that's the same crown as this, the victor's crown. The royal crown is only worn by Jesus and God. And so these 24 elders, they recognize that their victory belongs to him, which fits quite well with James here, because God is the one who brings about the perseverance and the victory. Now let's move on. James 1, 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, to tempt someone is to entice them, in this case, enticing them to sin. Right? Well, God hates sin. He does not sin. No one could possibly tempt him to sin. And he himself, as James says here, does not tempt anyone to sin. We see occasions in Scripture when Satan tempts people, or attempts to tempt Christ. It's fairly clear to me that the angels that followed Satan, that we call demons, right, when they rebelled, they seem to also tempt people to do things from time to time, though it's not explicitly mentioned in Scripture. But James is clear here that more often than not, it's our own desires that tempt us to sin. The word translated lust here, I think, would be better translated desire. But far too often, we want to blame something or someone else for our temptations. Now, go back to the garden, Genesis 3. Adam blamed Eve and God, the woman whom you gave me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. And Eve blamed the serpent for deceiving her. Jumping ahead in Genesis, Sarah blamed Abraham for the way that Hagar was treating her after Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, but it was Sarah's idea for them to have a kid. Even ancient pagan writers have noticed that humans tend to blame the gods for their own wrongdoing. One of them put it this way, human beings easily blame the gods when it is their own wickedness that brings their trouble. Proverbs 19:3 says it this way, the folly of man subverts his way, but his heart rages against Yahweh. James goes deeper. Not only does God not tempt us, he is incapable of tempting us, because that would be sinful and wrong, and God can't do anything sinful or wrong. It's our own desires that do us in. We lust after something, we desire something, and then when that desire grows, well, we give into it, and we do it, right? It eats away at our resolve, so that we end up doing whatever needs to be done to obtain this thing or experience that thing. And it turns into sin when we act upon it. That is, it gives birth to sin, as James puts it here. Where Paul writes the wages of sin is death, James writes when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. It's the same thing said two different ways. And then James gets back to the fact that God does not tempt us. Now, God gives good gifts, perfect or complete gifts. James uses imagery of light and shadow. In our universe here, the light gets blocked by an object, and the object casts a shadow. That's why it gets dark when we pull the shades down. That's why we have solar and lunar eclipses. But with God, with the light of God, nothing blocks it. Everything is visible. Everything is seen. And so instead of our sin birthing death, God births us by his will and the word of truth, and brings us forth by that. Now, we are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. First fruits was a certain kind of offering that Israel was to give to God in the Old Testament. But first fruits is also used metaphorically to refer to Israel as God's and as a light to the Gentile nations. So as God's people in the New Covenant, we too are called first fruits, and we are to be a light to the non-believing world. Right? We were born by the God of light and truth, and therefore we can trust him, number one. Number two, we ought to act like him. So what's our take-home for today here with this first part of James 1? Well, our trials and tribulations are difficult and unpleasant, but we should rejoice in them, for they will bring us closer to God and help us mature in our faith. When they come around, we should pray that God will grant us wisdom and guidance for how to handle them and what to learn from them. This then will produce perseverance, which grants us that victor's crown of life, which God has promised to give us. And we should remember that our temptations, our sins which come from those temptations, are not from God, more than likely not from Satan or the demons, but rather, more often than not, are from our own desires, what we want. And what we want is not always good for us. And we should bear that in mind when these trials come our way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words from James. I thank you for his encouragement to persevere in the trials, and that he showed us that we should really rejoice in these trials because they do bring us closer to you. They help us to grow, they help us to mature, help us to see what's going on. Lord, I pray that as we go through trials, you will help us to remember these words and help us to remember to ask you for wisdom in how to handle the trial, what to learn from it, what to gain from it, and to know that you're there walking us through it, ready to help us, whether that's taking us out of the situation or just helping us get through it. More immediately right now, Lord, I pray that you'll be with the food we have downstairs as we get ready to share a meal. Pray that you will bless that food to our bodies and bless those who prepared it and set it out. And just bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as we engage with one another. And then keep us safe as we go home or run errands or whatever the case may be. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. Thank you.